Let's open our Bibles now to the 24th chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 24. For those who have been with us from the beginning in our study in the book of Acts, we've been in it quite a while. We've taken about a chapter a week. As you know, this is probably our 31st study, and yet we're supposedly going through the whole Bible. Well, you can see that this is going to take some time at this pace. But not to worry, we've actually done it at this pace and been through the whole Bible from beginning to end once already. And Acts is one of those books that requires slower study, a chapter a week. We could actually do a book a week if we wanted to, but I think there's so much here as far as the pattern for the Christian life and the pattern for the church. And now in these chapters, with the boldness of Paul the Apostle on trial, and how he stood against the world, I think we're facing days ahead where it's going to be important that we understand these principles of how to face a hostile crowd, because more and more the world is becoming hostile toward the Christian. We have seen in the book of Acts its outline. We saw that it was given in the very first chapter, that the outline is geographic. It is from Jerusalem, and then secondly, Judea and Samaria, and then thirdly, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the gospel starts where you are at, but hopefully, if you're effective, it spreads outwardly. And so they went from Jerusalem to their neighbors, some of them not too friendly neighbors. And then finally, it went to the uttermost parts of the earth, as far as they were concerned in the first century, all the way to Rome. It's important once again to understand that the book of Acts is simply the continuation of the Gospels. That is, Jesus started a work. And you've heard that scripture applied to you before, or you've quoted it, that he who has begun a good work will continue it to the day of Christ. It says that in Philippians. The book of Acts is basically the continuation of the work of Jesus Christ that he started in the Gospels and continues now by the Holy Spirit through willing vessels. Normal people, everyday human beings, the apostles, and how others are converted and how God uses them to spread the gospel. So, that which, as Luke begins chapter 1, what Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up, that's basically the gospels. That's what Jesus started. But when Jesus ascended into heaven, it wasn't like, bye, I'm all done now. I'll be back someday and do whatever you want. No, rather, while he is away, he said what? Occupy till somebody. Occupy till I come. Or be busy until I come again. I have a job for you to do. And that job is to be filled with the Holy Spirit and, like Jesus, to spread the good news. So it's a continuation of what Jesus began to do and to teach. I love to see what Jesus is continuing to do. I look at some of your lives, some of you that I see tonight from the School of Ministry. You've given up several months of your life. You've been out on the field. God used you. You've been back. Now you're really excited to see what's next. As I flip the pages of my life, what's on the next chapter? What's going to happen? You who are, maybe you didn't join the School of Ministry, but you're just open to see what God is going to do. So exciting to see what God is going to do. I just flew in minutes ago, really. I came just in time to come to this study. I was in California last night and today, and I was really honored to be a part of Chuck and Kay Smith's 50th wedding anniversary. They've been married for 50 years, loving each other, and their family was gathered, and around the tables, it was just really a small group, but around the tables were myself and Lenya and Greg and Kathy Laurie and Mike and Sandy McIntosh and Raul Reese and his wife and Jeff Johnson and several others who were the castaways that Christ saved during a very crucial time in our lives, certainly. And to see us all kind of grown up with our own kids and some with their grandkids and what God has done through our lives and just that circle that was so small at one time that now is ranging into the thousands of hundreds of churches, thousands upon thousands of people around the world. what Jesus continues to do and to teach. I stood there as we were praying, and I just thought, wow, what an awesome privilege to be a part of this legacy, of this great work of God. And we're seeing it here in this town and around this state and through many of your lives. Well, there's a few vital ingredients. And for some of you, this is review, but for others of you, it's new stuff. There's three vital ingredients to this continuation of the spread of the gospel in our lives. Number one, the Spirit of God. Number two, the Word of God. Number three, the people of God. We covered that in the beginning. When the Spirit of God, working through the Word of God, through a vessel, a man or a woman of God, when all of those three combinations, those three factors line up, there's a lot of power. You could be Joe, average, everyday person, secretary, truck driver, business person, accountant, lawyer, doctor, whatever. But you say, I'm going to read my Bible, I'm going to get equipped through the Word of God, and I'm going to open myself up and ask the Holy Spirit to do a work in my life and through me. Wow. What could result? Well, just ask 12 fishermen from Galilee. They had no idea that all of this was going to happen. What kind of evidence is there in your life that not only you know Him, but you follow Him? You've heard the saying, it was even expressed in a song years ago, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? What kind of evidence is there in your life? It's not how many Bibles you own or how big your Bible is. It's not how many t-shirts you have with clever Christian sayings on them or how many bumper stickers of past crusades you can stick on your back windshield. Been to them all. But if we were to interview your coworkers, your family, your friends, what would the verdict be as far as the evidences of your life? Well, Paul is on trial. And he's on trial for being a Christian, really. Now, there's going to be some false charges that are trumped up. You're going to read about them in this chapter. But basically, he is on trial for his faithfulness to God and for spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but this section of the book of Acts is a great section. It's thrilling. It reads like a suspense novel. There's lots of action, lots of excitement. In fact, at the end of every chapter, it's like, whoever put these chapter headings in here, chapter 24, they should have just not done that. Because it's like, at the end of the chapter, what happens next? And it's unfortunate we cover only a chapter a week sometimes because we're left hanging. Now what? What's going to happen next? It's almost as if you expect to hear an announcer in the background. Kind of giving blow-by-blow play like some kind of a sitcom or something. What will happen to Paul the Apostle next? Will he survive? Join us next week for the ongoing Adventures of the Apostle Paul. Well, what have the adventures been like? Well, a lot has happened to Paul. God put on his heart, we believe, that he was to go to Jerusalem and testify before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish people. He goes, feeling it's the will of God, gets arrested, gets beaten up, gets put in prison, feels really discouraged. Jesus appears to him and says, be of good cheer, Paul. You have testified of me in Jerusalem. I've got work for you to do in Rome. And so he's commissioned to go to Rome. While he's in prison, though, however, a plot is afoot. 40 men band together in a conspiracy saying, we're not going to eat anything, we're not going to drink anything until we kill that apostle Paul. He is a plague to us. Once he's dead, then we'll eat again, but no food until he's out of the way. They made a vow. Paul's nephew finds out about it, tells the commander in charge. The commander in charge, knowing that this could become potentially a politically volatile situation with the Jews in Jerusalem, decides to move the trial and the flurry from Jerusalem to the center of the Roman Empire, which is Caesarea, by the coast. So, he lets Paul travel with a contingency of 470 armed men. And they go by night to Antipatris, halfway, and then the rest of the way the next day to Caesarea, about 60, 70 miles away from Jerusalem. At the place where the Roman governor was, the procurator, where Pontius Pilate once had his position. And so we ended up last week with Paul in Jerusalem, and then closing with him in Caesarea. Now in chapter 24, we're really on the last leg of the book of Acts. Chapter 24 is Paul in Caesarea. He spends 2 years here. That's what this chapter really covers before his next trial. And so the gospel that started in Jerusalem when Paul wasn't even saved, he was still a rabbi from Tarsus out to kill Christians and spread through Judea and Samaria, now has this rabbi converted. And this rabbi now converted becomes one of the most radical, on fire, spokesmen, articulators for the gospel the world has ever seen. He's always wanted to go to Rome. God grants his wish free. Doesn't have to pay for it. How does he do it? Lets him become a prisoner of the Roman government, which would enable him to one free cruise ship, slave ship, from Caesarea all the way to Rome, where he will stand before Caesar Nero himself and be placed in the Praetorium in Rome, the Mamertine prison in Rome, and even the Roman soldiers in the capital. Many of them will come to Christ. So we're really on the last leg of this book. We can see just by the very first part of it that the high priest that we met last week, Ananias, is very angry. They pulled a fast one over on him. They took Paul by night and brought him to Caesarea to avoid the trial in Jerusalem. So this angered Ananias, the high priest, is so full of bitterness and jealousy and rancor that he's going to make a 70-mile trip from Jerusalem himself with some of his boys, the Sanhedrin, and a high-powered lawyer named Tertullus, and they're going to travel by land all the way to Caesarea just to see Paul lynched, if he can, out of the way, killed. He's not fit to live, they said. It's amazing how powerful an emotion and motivator jealousy, hatred is. Now remember, Paul did stand before the Sanhedrin, and his opening statement was, "I have lived in all good conscience before God and men unto this very day." Now, as soon as he said that, the high priest, Ananias, said, "Slap that guy in the face." Because he made such a bold statement about his own righteousness. So the guy slugged or slapped Paul in the face. Paul, for some odd reason, now remember, Paul had been once a member of the Sanhedrin himself. I don't know if this was memory lapse or bad eyesight. But he turns to the high priest and says, "May God smite you, you whited wall." That didn't set too well with him. Didn't like that chop. And I'm sure he's still thinking about that in his mind as he makes his way all the way now from Jerusalem to Caesarea. We are introduced here in this chapter to Felix. And we met him last week. Who is Felix? Now, he's not the cat that you saw in the cartoons growing up. This is a different Felix. This Felix was once a slave who had been granted freedom by the emperor in Rome, Claudius Caesar. How did that happen? Well, Felix had a brother. Felix's brother was well-liked and very popular in the royal court in Rome. And to do the brother a favor, this position of being the governor over a whole section of Roman territory was granted to Felix. He didn't earn it. He didn't deserve it. He didn't work his way up through the ranks to prove that he was a capable ruler. In fact, he was a lousy ruler. Tacitus, the Roman historian, writes of him, and he says, "He was the master of cruelty and lust, who exercised the powers of a king in the spirit of a slave." He was a slave. His name wasn't Felix. He had his name changed to Felix, which means happy. Just like if you're familiar with Spanish, feliz or felicidad. Felix means happy one. But he was anything but a happy personality. He was a tyrant, history says. He was the kind of guy, historians say, if he didn't get his way, he would assassinate people who stood in his way. Yet his name was Happy Felix. And Paul gets to talk to him. And we're going to find out that Paul has some pretty heavy words to say to him. Doesn't pull any punches, doesn't try to pat him on the back and win favor with him or flatter him, but just cuts right to the heart. something else to know about him. You'll read about it as we go on. He knew about Christ. He was the Roman procurator or governor after Pontius Pilate, which seemed pretty obvious that he would know about the crucifixion. In fact, Paul will say, I know that Felix understands this way more accurately, the way of Christ, the Christian way. He must have heard rumors, as they put it, of the resurrection, and certainly he knew about the spread of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. So let's look at verse 1. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor, Governor Felix, against Paul. Oh, something else you should know about Felix, and if you look down in verse 24, she is introduced. Her name is Drusilla. Felix appears with this woman, his wife, Drusilla. Who was Drusilla? Drusilla was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I. Remember back, in fact, I've done this a couple of times, I told you the history of the Herod family, and I said, it's really a messed up, it could be a sitcom all on its own. Just the Herods, this week with the Herod family. But it's such a messed up, sordid history. The youngest daughter was Drusilla, considered by many to be one of the most beautiful young women in the Roman Empire. And she knew it. That was the problem. She knew it so much that she would use her beauty to get favors or to climb the ladder politically. She would sort of marry her way around or sleep her way around, using her beauty to procure favors and advancement at a very young age. She was first married at age 16. When Felix first met Drusilla, he was so taken in by her beauty, and he had the power. Remember, he was a slave. He didn't know how to handle power. A lot of people don't know how to handle power. They get it, they shouldn't have it. Or they get money, they shouldn't have it. I think it's a finer test of a person's character than being abased. You know, Paul said, I've learned to abound and I've learned to be abased. You have to learn how to handle power. He couldn't do it. So he lures her away from her present husband. She had been married several times by this time. And she becomes his wife. Something else about her background. Her father was an Edomite, meaning he lived on the other side of the Jordan River in present-day Jordan. The area of Petra was Edom. She herself had a Jewish background, which meant, at least at the beginning of her life when she was being raised, she had a messianic hope. Don't you know that she had heard of Jesus Christ? Don't you know that she had at least wondered about this man, especially now with the gospel is being spread throughout the Roman Empire? Of course, she had heard many stories, as it was her great-grandfather who tried to kill all of the babies in Bethlehem to keep this Messiah king child to be born in Bethlehem from taking over his own empire. She had heard other stories about her great-uncle, Antipas, who cut off the head of John the Baptist. And that was her lineage, her legacy, though she herself grew up with a Jewish background. Now, all of that is important to the story, as we're going to see eventually Paul standing before these two giving his testimony. Well, we're introduced in verse 1 to the orator named Tertullus. They gave evidence to the governor against Paul. Verse 2 we see now. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation saying, this is how he begins, notice it. Seeing that through you we enjoy peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. This guy is quite an orator, Tertullus, a golden-mouthed representative, hired by the Sanhedrin. This is now the first day of court. This is Sanhedrin versus Paul the Apostle, first century. How does the lawyer open up to the judge? Like a lot of good lawyers are trained, with smooth words. Now, that's not a lawyer joke nor a put-down. This guy was good. But notice how he opens up. First of all, he's representing the Sanhedrin. And he's speaking to the Roman government. And everybody who knows history knows the Sanhedrin hates the Roman government. Oh, most noble Felix, you are so awesome. You are just the cat's meow. This nation is prosperous because of you, and just butters him up. What is this called? Flattery. That's all it is. It's to make a guy go, oh, well, I'm glad you like me so much. I'm always suspicious of flatterers. Because usually they have an agenda. It's sandwich theology. Let me butter this side of you and then really cream you on the inside and then butter that side of you. Two pieces of bread will be all the nice things about you, but really you're a jerk and we want to tell you this, this, and this. Oh yeah, but flattery, just to kind of open up the emotions. Somebody once said flattery is the devil's invisible net. And listen to what the Bible says. Proverbs 29 verse 5. Whoever flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet. The English word means to stroke. It's using the flat of one's hand to stroke a person's ego is the idea. To caress. It's not a true compliment. It's not authentic encouragement. That's different. That's biblical. That's good. To walk up to somebody to encourage them and say, God is using you. There's hope for you. Keep going. That's great. That should be received. But if it's not genuine, if it's not sincere, it's just flattery. You're spreading a net for somebody's feet. The Bible goes on to say in Proverbs 26, a flattering mouth works ruin. Why? Because it's manipulative. You're trying to get something. It's not really honest. Thomas Brooks once said, whilst an ass is stroked under the belly, you may lay on his back any burden you please. And isn't it interesting that the scripture here says that flattery works ruin? You know, you can ruin a person by flattering them. Case in point, the Garden of Eden. There's a conversation between Eve and the serpent, the devil. The devil says, hey, why don't you eat of this tree right here? Oh, no, you know, God said we can't eat of anything, and we can eat of all the trees except for this tree. That's what God said. Oh, did God really say that? Don't you know, Eve, the reason God said that is he knows that the minute you eat of it, you're going to be as smart as God, as wise as God. That's what's going to happen to you. You have such a future ahead of you, Eve. There's so much potential locked up in you apart from God, Eve. You're going to be just like God, Eve. Really? That's what it's all about? I'll be as wise as God? Why, you never told me that. And so she partook, and she was ruined. And so Paul the Apostle himself, who heard this, writes to the church at Thessalonica about his own ministry, and he says, neither at any time did we use flattery. He was honest. Okay, notice, beginning in verse 5, this lawyer, this high-powered spokesman, Tertullus, levels four charges against Paul the Apostle. He has to build his case now. And so he comes up with four accusations. Three are false, one is true. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That's what some of these Christians were called, the sect, this cult of the Nazarenes Christians. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law, but the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things which we accuse him. Notice these four accusations this high-powered lawyer levels against Paul. First of all, he's a plague. He's a plague. Another translation of the New Testament puts it this way. He's a dangerous nuisance. The NIV puts it this way. He's a troublemaker. I got to laugh at this because when I hear This Tertullus, saying that Paul the Apostle is a troublemaker, the guy who's trying to spread the gospel, the guy who's been beaten for his faith, the guy who's ready to die at the hand of the people he loves for his faith, being called a troublemaker, I think all the way back to the Old Testament, to another guy who was accused of this, named Elijah the prophet. And there's been a famine on the land of Israel. Remember the story? For three and a half years, it didn't rain. Famine, everybody was starving to death. Because God spoke through Elijah and said, the nation has gone from God and turned to idolatry. And this is the judgment that you have brought on the nation. And the chief troublemaker was a guy by the name of King Ahab. He followed his wife Jezebel, and she was a Looney Tune. She was really out to lunch. She worshipped so many foreign gods and goddesses, and he was just like, oh, whatever you're into, dear. And so they worshipped all these false gods together. Because he led the nation as the king into idolatry, the famine came on the land. Well, there was a day when Elijah comes to meet with King Ahab to have a contest on Mount Carmel. And as soon as Ahab is told that Elijah is in town, he goes to meet him. And he walks up to Elijah the prophet. And King Ahab says, is that you, you troubler of Israel? Freeze frame that right there. Is that you, O troubler of Israel? Wait a minute. Why do you call him a troubler? In fact, he goes on to say, you are the one who has brought all of this trouble to the nation. Wait a minute, King Ahab. You're the guy that did it. You're the troublemaker. You're the idolater. You turned from God. If you never would have turned from God, the nation never would have been judged. And here's a guy who loves God, is loyal to God, is the only hope, if you listen to his message, for the nation. He's the only hope to bring this nation back on target. You call him a troublemaker? But he was called a troublemaker. The tendency to shift the blame onto other people, or your behavior onto other people. Now, I'm telling you that because I want you to know that you can expect hearing more and more of that in your future. You can expect from the secular press, from different liberal sections, segments of the community, even high-powered lawyers like Tertullus who work for the ACLU, that you are the problem. You are the reason this nation is in the state it's in. You are the roadblock to progress. If we can just get rid of these cultists, and I'm hearing this term more and more by government officials, anybody who believes in the second coming of Jesus Christ and whose hope is in him in the future, or that Jesus is coming soon, oh yeah, they're all cultists. Troublemakers. A gal that works on our staff was at the Dukes game, the baseball game, the other night. And as she was sitting there with her baseball cap, and it had some Jesus insignia on the baseball cap, and with her friends and her husband talking about the Lord, about things at church, and talking about what God is doing, she said, we were overheard and gazed at, looked at, by two obvious homosexuals, two lesbians, who as soon as they saw us, they kind of had that smile, and they came right behind us, sat immediately behind us, and started saying the lewdest, most blasphemous things, just so we could hear them, most hateful things, and we ignored them, we prayed for them, you know, not out loud to embarrass them, but just to ourselves, and tried to give a good witness. And then as we were leaving, I said to my friend, God bless you, I love you. Oh, I love you too. God bless you. And the two gals behind her said, oh, look at that. Oh, and they think we're bad. Now, it's interesting that it's that section of the community that looks at us and says, oh, these Christians are so guilty of hate crimes. They hate us, discriminate against us. And here's some people at a game, and I've experienced this on just more than this occasion told to me. I've experienced this on numerous occasions, where somebody will come out of their way to say hateful, blasphemous things and then accuse us of hate crimes because in the name of Jesus Christ, we happen to stand up for something morally right. whether there is an ad hominem attack or not. When there's no ad hominem personal attack, and yet we're said, oh, you're so hateful. And so, you troubler of Israel, this man Paul, you know what he is? He's a plague. He's a disease. We got to execute this disease, get him out of our nation. That was a false accusation. Remember a few chapters back, the apostles, the disciples of Jesus Christ, are brought before the Jewish court in Jerusalem. And do you remember the accusation? After they were in Jerusalem and Paul goes out to spread the gospel on his missionary journey, the accusation said, these men, which have turned the world upside down, have come here as well. They're ruining the world. The problem with the world is these guys. Well, let me say, having said all that, may we be plagues. May we be those who turn this twisted world upside down. May we be accused like Paul was accused of turning the world right side up, I would say. I think it's already upside down. It needs to be turned back to God again. That's the whole meaning of the word repentance, to turn around. So don't be ashamed when they accuse you, you troublemaker. You're so narrow-minded. We're so tired of you Christians. Think back to Paul. Think back to Elijah. Think back to the apostles. But make sure that you're being persecuted for the right reasons, for righteousness' sake, not for goofiness' sake, not for being weird, outlandish. I know people that do stupid things. The world says, you're stupid. And they go, I'm being persecuted. But not for righteousness' sake. Make sure it's your righteousness that is ill spoken of. Notice also the second accusation. He's a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. Now, this was completely false. Wherever he went into the synagogue first. He tried to reason with the leaders, the elders, the bigwigs, and then the people in the synagogue. Before he went anywhere else, he didn't go out into the public square and say, I was once a Jewish rabbi, but now... No, he tried to reason first, loving the Jews, because the gospel went first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. It was their Messiah. Third accusation. He was accused of profaning the temple, verse 6. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. Remember the accusation. He's in the temple paying homage according to the Jewish law, paying money for those who have taken Nazirite vows. And somebody sees him in there from Ephesus thinking, oh, this is the guy that brought Trophimus the Ephesian into the inner sanctum of the temple. He's profaning the temple. He's broken the barrier. It was a false accusation, but that's what got him arrested. Now, the fourth accusation is an accurate one. Back in verse 5, I've kind of switched it so you have three false and one true. Also, he's accused of being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, basically, that was true. He is a ringleader. He's a leader. He's a spokesman. He's an apostle. And leaders are often the ones that carry the blame. They are responsible. When something goes wrong, you go to the leader. When something goes wrong with the nation, people blame the president, the governor, the government in general. Now, I bring this up because it shows you the cost of being a leader. Sometimes it will include false accusations because you're a leader. You're a spokesman. Sometimes people look at the ministry and they go, oh, man, what a easy job that is. Goodness. You just get to do nothing all week, but you know, once a week you just stand up and say a few words and then you play golf the rest of the week. And that's it. Well, anybody who knows our staff knows that's not true, but so people will say, oh, what a great thing it would be to be in the ministry. It's so wonderful to get to speak. And it is wonderful. I love what I do. It's a thrill. But there is a flip side to it. The jealousy of others, like seen here. False accusations. Every move is scrutinized. Every motive is judged. by people, often falsely. And here's Paul, poor Paul, loving Jesus, spreading the gospel in a Roman court in Caesarea, being accused falsely by the Sanhedrin. And besides that, there is the responsibility that a leader has before God. So I'm not saying please pity the poor leaders. I'm saying please pray for the leaders. Because there is a responsibility before God. James said, be not many teachers, knowing that you shall receive the greater condemnation or the stricter judgment. So don't rush into being a leader. If God has called you to it, let God raise you up. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and he'll raise you up in due time. Verse 7, but the commander Lysias, as he continues, came by and with great violence, which is a lie. They were being violent, beating up Paul. He by night took him. But of course, you know, he's a high-powered attorney. He's got to make the case sound really ooh. So he said, and he came with great violence and took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all the things which we accuse him. The Jews also assented, maintaining, yeah, it's right on what he said. These things were so. Then Paul, now it's his turn, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered. Listen to his defense. Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, which is true, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. They neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd either in the synagogue or in the city. Nor can they prove the things which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, notice how he phrases the Christian truth. It's called the way. I think he must have got that from Jesus. I am the way, the truth, the life. So now, here is Paul, this Jewish rabbi. How do I sum up my faith in Christ? It's not a way. It's not one of many roads. It's the way. This is it. Which they call a sect. So I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself also or always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now he's giving his defense. I'm not sorry. I believe in God. I believe in the resurrection. So do the rest of these guys. That's why I'm standing here. I didn't do anything wrong. Now, I want you to listen to his words, not only here, but as we go on, and you find out that he does anything but candy coat the message. There's no flattery here. He says, I've heard about your reputation, Felix, and I know that you're the one to talk to. You're in control. You're in authority. I didn't do anything wrong. This is what I did. This is why I'm here. And then he shares some very important, biting truths to this maniac governor. Somebody once said that if you can kneel before God, you will be able to stand before any man. Put it in another way, fear God. I don't mean that you should shudder necessarily, like in The Wizard of Oz, the little lion was doing. The idea, as you know, for the fear of God is to hold God in reverence. And when you hold God in such reverence that you're afraid to displease him and you make it your goal only to please him, you'll be able to stand before people. You don't care what they think, necessarily. You're not afraid of their whims or if they like you or dislike you. I'm standing before God. I've been kneeling before God, and I can stand before any man. It's a great place to be, because if you just try to please people, well, it's never satisfying. And as Paul said, if I tried to please men, I couldn't be the servant of Christ, he said. There seemed to be mutually exclusive. You're either pleasing God as a goal, or you find that you have to please one person, then another person, then another person to make everybody like you all the time. Paul has been kneeling before God. He's able to stand before any man. Daniel was like this. young kid from Judea, prisoner of the Babylonian government, stands before Nebuchadnezzar, interprets his dream for him, doesn't really cut him any slack. He just says, well, this dream that God gave you means that you're history soon, king. Somebody else is going to take over for you. You'll be dead, and this kingdom will rise up, and you better humble yourself before God. Joseph was like that, honest, open. Stephen was like that, bold, assertive in the faith. Doesn't candy coat it. Verse 17, now after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. He's telling about his experience in the temple. In the midst of which some Jews from Asia, that would be Ephesus, found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with a tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they have anything against me. In other words, here I am, this high-powered lawyer, and the Sanhedrin guys are here. Where are the guys that accused me to begin with? They're not around. They ought to be here. Or else, let those who are here themselves say if they have found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement, which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. But when Felix heard these things, notice, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I'll make a decision in your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide or to visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, that's the gal, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning his faith in Christ. That phrase back in verse 22, having a more perfect knowledge of the way or accurate knowledge of that way. He knew about the way. He knew about Christians. And Paul appeals to that. He had been around. He knew about the resurrection, about the spread of Christianity through the empire. He was aware of it. Being aware of it, he's curious. Now follow this line. I think there's sort of a line that of thinking, of steps, that often bring about salvation. First step, curiosity. You know a few facts and you're curious about it. He knew about the way. And so it says, after some days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. He heard about Christianity. Now he's curious. And his wife, who is Jewish, who had a messianic hope, I bet they had lots of talks about this. You know, this Christianity's spreading. And wasn't it your great-grandpa Drusilla, who maybe called her Drusy, who tried to kill that Jesus? And wasn't it your great-uncle who killed the spokesman for that Jesus, John the Baptist? And, you know, you're messianic, at least in your original upbringing. Curiosity. You know how many people have come to Christ just out of curiosity? So many. So many that you invite, I hope that you invite, to events, to church, to different venues where the gospel is being preached. They're curious. You just say, come along, and let's just see. Remember when the disciples who had followed John were following Jesus, it says in the beginning verses of John's gospel, they just followed Jesus, and it says Jesus turned to them and says, what do you want? You don't picture Jesus saying that to anybody, do you? Hey, what do you want? But he said it to them. What do you want? And, you know, they were probably taken off guard, and they said, we want to know where you're staying. And I love his response. He said, come and see. They were curious enough to follow him at a distance until he said, what do you want? Where do you live? Check it out. Come and see. Then we see Jesus going up to Galilee. And as he's up in Galilee in the town of Bethsaida, he meets a guy named Philip. And he says, Philip, follow me. Philip follows him. Finds out, wow, this is the guy. This is the Messiah. This is the predicted one. Philip goes to Nathanael. And when he finds Nathanael, he says, Nathanael, we have found the one that Moses and all the prophets spoke about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth had a reputation, backwater town, no significance. If you visit Nazareth today, by the way, you'll probably come away with much the same feeling. It's not a place you stop, you go, next, let's move on. It's an uneventful place. There's a town up there in the hills of Galilee, and you move on. They built a few homes, and that's it. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip's response is, come and see. He had heard Jesus say that. Come and see. Curiosity. I think Nicodemus was curious. That's why he came to Jesus at night, I'm sure. Now, I know a lot of people, they say, oh, well, he came to Jesus at night because he was ashamed. He had to do it under the cover of darkness. I don't think so. I think he was curious. I think he had a busy life being one of the Sanhedrin members, and he worked all day. And day's over now, and he knows that Jesus hangs out in the evening, probably over on the Mount of Olives in Bethany. He goes to see Jesus at night. Business is over. He says, hey, we hear that you're a teacher come from God. And you do a lot of these great things, and we know that God is in you. Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you're not going to make it to heaven. But it was that curiosity that brought him at the beginning. Zacchaeus of Jericho was curious. He was that little short guy that couldn't see above the crowd. And he climbs up the sycamore tree because he was short of stature, but he knew that Jesus was coming by, and he wanted to see. Curious. And I love it. Jesus stops at the tree and looks up. It says, Zacchaeus, come down. We're going to have lunch at your house. Isn't that great? Jesus invites himself to lunch. I'm going to start doing that from now on. Jesus set a precedent. I was curious. I was channel surfing one night, and Billy Graham came on the television and was speaking of hope. And I was hopeless. And I gave my life to Christ that night out of curiosity. Maybe you've come out of curiosity. Maybe you've always wondered, I got to check this place out. There's always these policemen that are directing traffic on Sunday morning. What kind of a church is this? What kind of a church would meet in an old sports facility? Or as like the newspaper article about this church once said, what kind of a church would rent the beach water park for its baptisms? Maybe you're curious. And you've just come, hey, look, I'm here for no other reason than just want to see what's up. Welcome. And let me say to you, come and see and taste and see that the Lord is good. He had just heard. He had an accurate knowledge of the way. And so when Drusilla was with him, he said, hey, let's get Paul out of jail. Let's have a few words about his faith with Christ, shall we? Well, verse 25, now he reasoned. Now, what I love about this next section, I'm going to slow down in these verses. We'll finish the chapter, don't worry. But there's a shift that takes place. Paul the prisoner becomes Paul the preacher. Felix the procurator becomes Felix the procrastinator. He's going to hear a heavy message and he's going to go, oh, well, forget it, later. And there's an interesting role reversal here as well. He heard him, verse 24, concerning his faith in Christ, and notice what the heart of his message is in verse 25. It's not going to surprise you. That's like Paul. As he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid. Are you surprised that Paul spoke so boldly to this tyrant? That he tells him about righteousness and about self-control and judgment to come? No, that's just like Paul. What do you think he's going to say? Do you think Paul's going to stand there and try to flatter them? Hey, Felix, I've heard you're an awesome dude. And Drusilla, nice dress. Those are definitely your colors. No, he's going to get to the heart of the matter, isn't he? And what is the result before we examine some of the words that are used of his message? It says, Felix was afraid. If you have an old King Jimmy translation, it says trembled. I like that. He trembled. The Amplified Bible says he became alarmed and terrified. I got to chuckle at that. Because here's the governor on his throne, on his platform, looking down with his royal robes, perhaps. Here's the guy that can command the armies of Rome. You could just go like this and get people killed. And standing before him, if the historical record that we have outside the scripture is correct, a very short, kind of a squatty guy with squinty eyes and big eyebrows and a hook nose, standing before him. And he's the prisoner, but he's not trembling. He's very confident. He's telling him about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come. And Felix is the guy who starts getting terrified and shaking. It's a role reversal here. Remember, the Bible says the Word of God is a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces. Have you watched that? Have you seen hardened hearts melt before God? Maybe your heart was once hard. Maybe your heart is hard tonight. God's chipping away at it. Dwight L. Moody used to say, when you throw a stone at a pack of dogs, it's always the one that gets hit that does the yelping. He's under conviction. Now, notice these words. Look at the first one. He reasoned with him about righteousness. A good way to start. He told him about how to get right with God. That's the idea of righteousness. What it means to be right and live right before God. So you can imagine the conversation. Drusilla, let's get that Paul guy. Okay, hey, commander, bring Paul in here. We want to talk to him. Paul, tell me more about your beliefs. King or governor, let me tell you, rather, how to get right with God, because you're not. Let me tell you about righteousness, God's righteousness. Now, this is the sort of preaching I think that is needed today, because so many people rely on their own righteousness. I'm good enough. I think heaven will be populated by many people of many beliefs, and there's many ways to God. That's the general idea today. Well, that person, though he says, I believe in Jesus and everybody else, would disagree with Jesus, who said, narrow is the way. Very few people enter into it, the way that leads to eternal life. And so it's important that people hear about how to get right with God. That was first on the agenda that Paul the Apostle preaches to him. Instead of self-righteousness, it's God's righteousness. Secondly, self-control. The word means to have restraint over your passions. Now, why did Paul bring that up? Why do you figure? Because that's something this couple needed to hear desperately. She had been lured away from her husband. She'd been married many times, used her beauty to expand her prowess in the empire. He was a savage, lustful character, according to the historians. This couple lacked self-control over their passions. They were having, really, an illicit relationship. That's how they got together, and that's how they maintained it. His marriage to Drusilla was his third marriage already. And so Paul the Apostle starts saying, let me tell you about how to get right with God, because you're not right with God. You're living in sin. You don't have any self-control over your passions, over your restraints. Now, I got to say that Paul's walking on thin ice. If the historical records are correct about this Felix guy, he wasn't too happy. He was a tyrant. He killed people who got in his way. I mean, he was that far away from death. And yet he tells them about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come. And hearing about what the Bible says about self-control over passion, I think he started shaking a little bit. He realized, oops, I've heard about the way, I've heard about Jesus, I've heard about the resurrection. My wife's Jewish, she's heard about this stuff. And he started trembling. Because Paul, through the Spirit of God, put his finger on the very thing in his heart that was his idol, and that was his sexual passion. And you know, whenever you touch a person in the area of their lives where there's sin in their lives, whenever the Holy Spirit touches that little area, look out. Expect fireworks. Expect conviction. Expect a little bit of trembling. Maybe tonight, just mentioning sexual purity or impurity. Some of you are going, are we almost done yet? Can we be done now? Are we having fun yet? Because maybe the Spirit of God is touching that area in your life. The message that Paul preached of purity, self-control, is a message, again, should be preached today. You don't hear much of it. People don't like to hear about morality, purity, abstinence. We like to hear rather about safe sex and ways to circumvent God's order. But I think, and Paul knew, that sin should be called sin. You shouldn't call it something else. It's like poison. If it's poison, don't write on the bottle alternative fluid. Call it poison. Stay away from this, skull and crossbones. And Paul did. He reasoned how to get right with God. He talked about the one area in their life that they had no control over, that they exercised no control over. And also, thirdly, judgment to come. Boy, he didn't pull any punches, did he? Reminded him of God's judgment. Can you hear the conversation? Felix, I know right now you're sitting on this throne and I'm standing in front of you as a prisoner, but one day you're not going to be sitting on your throne. You're going to be standing before God's great white throne and you're going to have to give an account to God of your life. You're not going to escape the judgment of God. He talked to him about judgment. Now, many scoff at this. Many people, when you talk about the judgment of God, you talk about a heaven and a hell, they laugh and they go, oh, well, I'm looking forward to hell, frankly. All my friends are there. We're going to have one big party. It's such a lame brain thing to say. It might be true that all your friends will be there if you're an unbeliever, but it's no good reason for you to follow them. And if you're a true friend, you'll tell people how to stay away from hell. I heard about an atheist farmer who always looked for ways to slander his neighbor farmers who were believers, Christians. He wrote an article for the local newspaper. They printed it. He said, I plowed on Sunday, I planted on Sunday, I've harvested on Sunday, and I've never once attended church on Sunday, and yet I've harvested more bushels per acre than anybody else, even those God-fearing, Bible-believing, Bible-toting Christians who never miss a Sunday service. I've done all of these things on Sunday, and yet I have more bushels per acre. Well, the editor ran that in the paper. But the editor himself, underneath, because it was harvest time, said, God doesn't always settle his accounts in October. So you might boast now, but one day, king sitting up on the throne, you're going to be standing before God's throne, and you'll have to give an account. And all of these things, as we see, caused him to be afraid, brought conviction to his heart, because he told him the truth. Tell people the truth when you tell them about Jesus. Tell them about a God who loves them. Tell them that Jesus was sent as the ultimate demonstration of God's love into this world to die for their sins on the cross. And it's because of their sins that Jesus had to die. And tell them that Jesus' death, if you receive Christ and his atoning work, you can be righteous with God, right before God. Talk about judgment to come. If you really love a person, tell them the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Now, I've heard so many people say, oh, yeah, you shouldn't talk about hell. And I know many churches that think you should never mention hell. Listen to an advertisement I found in a local newspaper here advertising church services. Quote, you will meet friends and neighbors at such and such a church, not a bunch of religious fanatics. They might tell you where you can find a good babysitter or about a job opening they've heard about, but they will not tell you how to live your life. God forbid that any church would tell you anything about living life. I mean, that's so insignificant. Nobody should tell you how to live life. They should tell you about more important things, like a good restaurant. That's what church is all about. That's tantamount to what the ad is saying. They were proud of that. When we speak to men about God, we should never misrepresent God. We should tell them the whole truth. And Paul did. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered. Now, here's the comeback. Go away. Now I know you've heard that before, right? You're laughing. Yeah, that's what happens to me when I try to witness. They say, go away. Actually, it's just a put off. It's not just get out of here. It's go away for now. For when I have a convenient time, I will call for you. That's the comeback. Go away. This is procrastination. If you're a salesman, you've heard this before, right? I'm interested, but let me get back to you. Usually you know that means they're not interested. Don't call me, I'll call you. That's what he said about Paul. Got your business card here. If I ever need a good preacher, like for a wedding or funeral, nowhere to get a hold of you. You're in that prison down there, but go away for now. I said we'd finish the chapter, so I better read the last two verses and pray. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. He listened, he was curious, he trembled, then he procrastinated. Later, dude! That's the most tragic words in all Scripture. Later. Tomorrow. You might say, oh, but this was really a good thing. He trembled. He trembled. So, even the devil believes and trembles, right? Isn't that what James said? The demons who know about Jesus, they tremble. The demons, when Jesus came to Gadara, trembled. Don't be fooled by a person's emotional response. Oh, but they cried. They wept. That's great. I'm glad they had an emotional response to the truth. But did they change? Did they turn to God? Did they follow him after that? Was it followed by obedience? Not just an emotional response. Remember the Philippian jailer we read about some weeks back? He trembled and was saved. This guy trembles and says, later, go away. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. Atheism has slain its thousands. Procrastination has slain its tens of thousands. I'm convinced that most people never intend to be lost. Now, listen, I know God is important, Jesus, but I'm busy, okay? I'll do it one day. Someday I'll do it. Tomorrow. They put it off, and they put it off, and they put it off. Until finally this guy, I think, is calloused. His heart is calloused. He just wants to do the Jews a favor, leaves him bound. I think the first time he heard Paul, I know, he trembled. Oh, wow, this is heavy judgment, man. And then he brought him back again and heard later. Didn't tremble as much. Then he heard him another time, and it's like, yeah, heard that, Paul. Got anything new? Good jokes? When the truth is heard and not acted upon, a callous forms over your heart, over your conscience, so that it's possible to be able, in a hardened state, to hear the gospel and not be able to respond. The Bible calls it reprobate, hardness of heart. So, when you hear the truth, if God, as a Christian, tells you this is an area of your life you got to change, do it. Do it. Because your sin will find you out. God loves you too much to let it go. And if tonight you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, and your favorite word is tomorrow. Know that the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Tomorrow is the devil's word. Salvation is always presented in the present tense. I know this personally. I knew a man several years ago that I prayed for, witnessed to, wept over, and he kept saying, later, later, no, forget it, later, don't bother me now. And I drove 100 miles one night at almost midnight to knock on his door and tell the gospel to him because I felt so convicted by God. And he said no later. And 2 weeks later, he died. And that was my brother. And I know what it's like for people to hear the gospel and think, I have plenty of time. You may not. You may not. Now's the accepted time. If you don't know Jesus, now's the time to know him. If you're playing around with any sins in your life, now's the time to get rid of them.